The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
They're not doing anything. Like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. You know, you can. The anxiety comes perhaps to help you get focused on what's in front of you. But what's in front of you? The hope, right? The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then the times when you're not reading your Bible, when you're not praying, when you're anxious over something that Christ isn't coming, look at what Jude says. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, you're not falling out of God's grace. You're not falling out of God's love. At that moment, when we're not practicing what are normally called spiritual disciplines, you're going to feel separated from the Lord. Not because he's moved, but because our focus has gone off of what we are called to do as believers. And you know what you do at that moment? You start doing those things that he's telling us to do. And you keep marching down the path. Yes, it's super, super easy. Maybe simple. Maybe not super easy. Because what happens in between all of that is what we'll talk about today.
We make it hard,
Bob. We make it very hard. Because we start thinking, have I done enough? I'm not like my Catholic friend. I remember when we were in Uganda. And I was on this plane going to Sudan to help the missions up there. And when we got back on the plane to head back down to Uganda, it was full of Jehovah Witnesses, right? And it was very convicting. But what were you guys doing up there? Oh, we were out spreading the message. Maybe it was Mormons. I forget. One of the cults. And they were up there. And they were like, we were spreading the message. We've been up there for weeks or whatever it was. I don't know. And you kind of sit there and you're like, man, why am I not as excited and motivated by the true faith as they are about a phony pagan faith, right? All we did was build some things. But you know, the working through things that we have, and you might say, man, I'm convicted by that. Well, you know what? And don't break the arrows, right? As Spurgeon said, because to sin means to miss the mark, right? Like you're shooting an arrow. Spurgeon says, don't break the arrows, just pick them up and shoot them better next time. Right? And so we're not breaking the arrows, meaning we're not just going to make our bed in misery, like, oh, I haven't shared my faith in 6 months, God must not be pleased with me. No, he's showing you that out of his kindness and mercy to say, okay, no, go share your faith. Stop whining. Right? Maybe he doesn't say stop whining, maybe stop bawling.
I say stop whining.
Put on your big boy pants.
Put on your big boy pants, right? We're still not live, just for the record. But we complicate things, right? And so when we read something like this, I just want you to understand, keeping yourselves in the love of God is not your effort to be saved. God is there. God wants to have that relationship with you. And he's saying, here's how you can have, you know, and while this phrase has obviously been used in the negative connotations, but you can have your best life now in God. And how do you have that? Reading your Bible, being in church, as we heard this morning, praying in the Spirit, fellowship, anxiously awaiting the return of Christ. You know, the name of our church means what?
Come quickly,
right? Like, we're literally proclaiming every time you say that, even though people don't speak Aramaic anymore, at least not in my circles. Stephen Sava, so took an Aramaic class. God bless him. I ran away. It was an elective. I can tell you, I did not elect that. But these are the things we cultivate, right? So I want you to be encouraged. As you look around, we oftentimes think that we're the worst at doing all of these spiritual disciplines. I promise you, you're not. You're not the best either. You're living the normal Christian life. There will be days you don't read the Bible, days you don't pray, days these things happen. And it doesn't mean that you're outside of God's love now. It doesn't mean you have to find a way to earn yourself back into it. It means that God gently reminds you through the conviction of the Holy Spirit to don't forget about him, right? You have a life, we have jobs, we have families, we have these things that go on. But just don't forget. We want to cultivate that love with him. And how do we cultivate our love with him? This is what Jude says here. Read our Bible, we pray, and we wait anxiously for the mercy of Christ at his second coming. So any more questions or comments before we dive into this morning's lesson? I just want to share that with you, hopefully encourage you that you're not trying to strive to be good enough, because boy, what a What a horrible downward spiral that is. All right. Do you guys all have a handout? If you don't, they're over there on the table. I moved them over there, trying to keep you on your toes instead of over here. So if you need one, they're over there. But if you don't, we are looking at week number two. I didn't really know what to call this, but I said, what are the roots of my doubt? So roots like causative, where they come from, wrong beliefs, all that kind of stuff. I would, generally assert that we're just weak humans, right? But in any event, that was the title of it. And you look at the schedule there, essentially what we're doing over week one and week two and week three kind of is we're kind of gathering information so that we can lay it out and apply it. So once we really get into what do we need to know in times of doubt, we're trying to build up as to why are we putting our focus where it needs to be. And it sounds a little silly. Why do I put my focus where it needs to be? But what happens when we fall into these times of doubt or warfare, if we're not ready, right? If you haven't put a game plan together, in the counseling realm, we'll say if you don't have your warrior verses ready to go, when that thing comes upon you, when that arrow of the enemy strikes you, you're not going to know what to do. And so what we want to do is say, hey, here's some biblical ways to think about things. Because even in our own minds, remember, and we'll talk about this quite a bit, when Satan, when he specifically attacked Christ, he actually attacked him through Scripture, right? Which to me is fascinating that the author of Scripture, like Satan thought the author of Scripture could be tricked by Scripture. I mean, think about how much more he contorts and twists Scripture to us, who we only have a very finite understanding of Scripture, and so oftentimes that can get confused in our heads as well. And so that's kind of, hopefully we get to that today. How does Satan use doubt? We'll look at that. If not, I want to look at it next week too. But the introduction there, you can see in the bottom of page one, we're going to go over where doubts come from or why do we struggle with doubts in the first place. And I think oftentimes we forget we're saved, but we're still human, right? I would say humanness, some people call it the flesh is still active in us. We don't have two natures, though, warring against each other. That's not what Scripture says. As a born-again believer, you have a new nature that's alive to the things of God. But we still have the unregenerate part of us that hangs out in there, that isn't gone yet, because if it was gone, we'd be perfect, and we wouldn't be fit for this place here. And so it can't be gone until we've actually made it into heaven. And so my hope is that if we can understand this, maybe know a little bit more about the origin of it, and continued power, that we're better just equipped to know how to battle against such things, right? If we know who our enemy is and we know how our enemy acts, we are better suited and better equipped to actually go against what is coming upon us. Because I think a lot of times the thing that perhaps fears us the most is we don't know what's going on. It's like, I remember growing up with several acres, we had a big pole barn that was on our property, and my dad, it was, I don't know, 30 yards from the house or 20 yards from the house, and my dad would often forget things in there that he would need, and of course, at that stage, there were no lights that you could turn on as you walked into the pole barn. The lights were actually 50 feet back. You'd have to walk through the entire pole barn to get to the light switch, right? And as a kid, and it's in the middle of the night, and we had no light on our property whatsoever, and so you have to go out and I don't know how you guys grew up, but every flashlight in the house was either missing a battery or didn't have the actual batteries to make them work. What's that?
Or in
the back of the barn. My dad would say there's a flashlight back there. And so then you'd have to open the big door and walk all the way through it. And I remember my mom saying once, or maybe I think it was my dad maybe, but they said, there's no difference between the light and the dark. Nothing's changed since it was light out. And I said, well, actually, I would like to say something very important has changed since it was light out. It's not light out, right? And so we're oftentimes scared of things that we can't see or that we don't know. Even though we know cognitively, experientially, you're walking back out there and your mind starts to put things together that perhaps aren't true. And so, but your mind builds pictures that your emotions are starting to build. That anxiety comes up. So your mind builds something to make sure you can stay anxious. And so then that picture starts to go of the things that are out there. I wonder if they caught the guy that escaped from the prison. You know, even though the escape was years ago, as you watched it on TV, and it was in California nonetheless, but he could have made it out this far. Right? And so your mind starts to, well, that guy could get in a car. He could drive out here. He'd love to come to this spot right here in the middle of absolutely nowhere that's barely even on a map. Right? And so we start to do that. So we have to know what's going on. And also looking at our enemy, Satan, we want to know, how does Satan use doubt in our life? We actually have tons of scripture that can tell us how Satan uses doubt and other things in our life. And we want to make sure that we're cognizant of that. So all that to say, what's going on inside of you? What's going on inside you? I think we have a desire to know, right? Sometimes you have an emotion that comes up. Why do you feel sad when everything's going really good? I can't answer that question for you. But perhaps as we go through this, you can start to see these things. And then you say, should I be feeling sad, or should I actually be sad because I'm feeling sad, even though everything around me is going great? And so you start in this downward spiral of trying to figure out your emotions, and 6 months later, you're just sadder than you've ever been because you're supposed to be, because you feel it, even though everything else is going really well. And that's just Satan and getting us worked up into things that we shouldn't be putting our focus on. So, and the word of caution at the top there, I think, is really good before we look at that. We don't spend too much time looking at ourselves. The Bible's not saying, you know, make sure that you stare at yourself all the time. It does say to examine ourselves. It does say to examine our lives, to make sure we're walking in God's grace and in step with the Holy Spirit. And that's good, right? We don't spend time there. And that's McShane's quote, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, right? Because as you look at yourself and you realize, hey, I'm not praying as much as I should. Maybe this angst that I'm feeling inside of me, maybe I'm not actually meditating on God's word. Because you can just read God's word and say, hey, there's nothing fundamentally changing inside of me. And my first question would be, yeah, you're reading God's word, but are you meditating on it? Has it taken you over? Do you experience what the author is talking about? You know, I oftentimes think, how can David say all of the wonderful things he says about him being free of shame, him being free of guilt, him having peace when he was an adulterer, a murderer? He went against God several times, against God's command, and yet God still says, this is a man after my own heart, and David still says, I am putting my hope in him. How does he experience that? Well, he spent a lot of time meditating on who God was, or who God is. And so he could say with deep conviction, I have sinned against God and God alone, and yet now I don't have that shame and guilt because that wasn't for us to carry. And so here, as he looked at himself, you could say David, as he looked at himself, he saw that he fell short before God. He quickly put his eyes back onto God, and he realized who he was in God's eyes, not who he was in his eyes. And I like that little, just that little quote there from Desiring God. I think it was Piper maybe, but he's like, this quote, or the quote is short, sticky, helps us to both keep our focus on Christ and to protect us from the trap of over-introspection with our own sin. Realize nowhere in Scripture does it say, hey, take a moment and reflect on your sins. Reflect on how far short you've fallen. The Bible doesn't say that. We're constantly reminded to keep our eyes on Christ. And it's important because what's going on in our hearts, when I say hearts, it's like your whole gamut of the things you can't touch, right? Your mind, your emotion, your will, your thoughts, whatever you want to call them. We can't spend too much time there because if we dwell on our sin and our shortcomings and our regret, all of those things, it'll lead us not to freedom, but further wallowing in despair. You know, our minds need to be on Christ because when we're thinking into the future, we're just meditating on lies, because we've made something up that hasn't happened. And when we meditate on the past, we have a tendency to meditate on lies too, because we actually don't remember things as good as we think we do. And we oftentimes fill in gaps. And we don't fill in gaps all the time with good things. We fill in gaps thinking that we're failures, so then it matches our emotion that's there. That's why the Lord says, focus on Christ today. This is where God wants us to be. And then McShane there goes on to say, let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense. I like that sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart. And so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. And I like he says, be filled with the heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ. If someone were to ask you, are you filled with the sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ? Like, do you fundamentally experience that? And this isn't a, yeah, I had this hot wave of emotion roll over me and I knew that it was Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. Not at all. He's talking about in your deepest part of you, you understand who Christ is, who you are in his sight. And you can experience that at that level.
Isn't that joy?
Say again.
Joy.
Joy, absolutely.
The Lord. I mean, knowing who he is.
Knowing, yeah. Yeah. And we will get to that. You and your husband, you're moving too far ahead. You gotta let me get to this. Okay. I'm gonna have to ask you guys to step out.
You sat under your teaching. You're a good teacher.
Yeah, you just know where I'm going. Yeah. So, what does this have to do with our doubts? When we take our eyes off of Christ, put them anywhere else, we're going to be looking at something less than what we need. So when we're looking interior, we're not looking interior to find hope. We're looking interior to find why we need hope, if you will. Because it's at that time, is that second bullet point there, we're opening ourselves up to go down a road that is less than what we need. Though at the time it may seem like we're going in the right direction. What I mean by that is we can look inside and then guilt or shame comes upon us. And then we want to punish ourselves, or we want to sit there for a while. But that's not what we're called to do. Christ actually came to take that. And not only, I would assert not to take that, but Christ has taken that. That's your perfect passive pass right there. The guilt and the shame that you feel from sin was put on the back of Christ. We're not called to take that load as believers. And so when we sit and we wallow in that, we're actually denying the grace that God gave us. And we're saying, just a minute, Lord, I'm going to have to punish myself a little bit more. I'm going to have to feel bad about this a little bit more before I'm able to actually give it to you. And nowhere does it say that in Scripture. Because, you know, theologically, what are we saying then? That the punishment that Christ took wasn't actually enough.
Yeah.
It was insufficient. And I'm going to fill in the gap where God fell short. And you wonder why we start to feel really bad. Because now we're acting as God on our own behalf. And it should never be that way. And that quote there, it says, many have pointed out that the word doubt has ties to the word double. In other words, one who doubts wavers between two conflicting beliefs or feelings or thoughts. On the one hand, I believe God is all-powerful. On the other hand, I prayed for him to heal something, but I still feel lousy. Or I hold to a conviction that God is love, but I know friends who struggle with depression, anxiety, and fear, but no amount of Bible study about God's love seems to lift that emotional pain. I'm of two minds about this. And so it's true. We're human, and we see that, right? And so we have the objective truth of Scripture, and then we have what we experience or what we see and what we know to be true outside of us. And so that can come in into our minds, and all of a sudden in our minds we start to try to figure out, well, if God is love, how can he allow these atrocities to happen? The first thing we always have to remember is, are we defining our terms properly? And you can ask yourself this, right? Am I defining love by the way God defines love, or am I defining love by the way I define love, and then I'm holding my definition to God instead of holding God's definition to me? And so I love the quote, I think it was Timothy Keller, I forget who it was, or I read it somewhere, and he said, why not doubt doubt? Why do we always trust doubt and doubt God's word instead of doubting doubt and trusting God's word? And so the idea of that is, when we see something that contradicts with God's word, why do we always fall to that thing instead of doubting that thing and trusting what God's word has to say? And so this is where we kind of put into our own minds. When we have two minds about something, we are entering into doubt. Even at a small level, it might not be a grandiose level, even at a small level, we start to enter into the doubt. And that's where I like Webster's definition here, is to call into question the truth of something. And that's what we're saying. Is the thing that I believe truthful, even though I may have now perceived something that seems contradictory to what I hold to. And that's where you see a lot of this, and I think Todd talked about the Wednesday theology class, this deconstruction that's going on. All of a sudden, when faced with not the truth of Scripture, but when faced with your experiential truth or your perception of what you see to be truth, people are leaning into that because they're trusting the doubt or trusting what they perceive to be true as opposed to what is actually truth. So when we have these feelings or thoughts that we're not born again, that we haven't confessed our sin properly, or that we have not fully loved God, we have a choice to look to Christ or to something or someone else for that assurance of these things. And then the next two bullet points, we look inside of ourselves for too long. We only walk in disappointment because we're not called as Christians to look to ourselves. You will continually be disappointed when you're looking to yourself for some sort of affirmation that you are born again. Because that's not how God set it up from before the foundations of the world. He's saying, if I can just find something good enough in myself that God actually wanted me. God was not lonely and said, man, we're lonely up here in heaven. We need to save some people. I'm going to pick the best ones for me. Wasn't it? Why he chose who he chose is completely up to him, and I have no idea. Just by his mercy.
That's right.
That's it. But then also we can have this outward assurance. We look to outward assurances that may be helpful for a time, but they too can end in failure. There's no stability in finding comfort in things that have no eternal value, meaning that if you're saying, I know I'm saved because I read my Bible a half an hour a day, well, what happens when I only read it 15 minutes? I know I'm saved because I'm at church every single week, except for the weeks that I want to go on vacation or that I'm sick or that I have something else going on. But otherwise, I'm always there. That's how I know I'm saved. So we're putting our assurance on things that we do. So what we've essentially done is just fallen back into a works-based salvation. But the thing that we're working towards is our own standard, which is why it shifts all the time. I mean, if I had a standard that I had to hold to be righteous, I would make sure it shifted a lot. It makes perfect sense to me.
Well, then you'd be operating on feelings.
And then you'd be operating on feelings and your emotions and your thoughts. You know, if you're a parent and you say, man, look at my kids, they're so great. Obviously I'm saved. You see my kids. I'm not saying my kids, I'm saying your kids. Right? And so anything that we try to put on, I grew up in a Christian home, of course I'm saved. I knew the gospel from a young age, of course I'm saved. Well, so far none of those things actually should give you assurance because they're not found in Scripture. So when we start to doubt or call into question the truth of our salvation or security, you know, we have to ask ourselves, where does that hope found? You know, and even if you're saying, I don't really struggle with what I'm saved, or maybe I'm struggling with faith or something like that, we can start to go down these paths that just aren't healthy in our Christian life. We can't look inside of us for our hope. We don't look outside of us as far as things that we're doing or our works to find hope. And so I just want to touch on a few of these. What are some causes to our doubt? What are some causes to our lack of faith? So I kind of want to just fill out some of these things that sneak into our minds. Sneaks into all of our minds. I don't stand up here from an ivory tower. I've had crisis of faith in my own life, right? And I would actually assert that it's a very good thing when you have a crisis of faith. And we'll talk about this more. But the reason it's a good thing, because it makes you see, are you running to Christ or are you running away? And it actually has to put feet to what you believe, not just an empty platitude that you can recite a verse. And so when you go through those times of struggling and doubt, are you clinging more to Christ, trying to figure out, I just need more of him? Or have you said, you know what, this thing just isn't for me and I'm out? And so I want to look at some of these things. You notice a footnote there. This list was taken from Knowing and Growing in Your Assurance of Faith. I've adapted it and modified it a little bit. Joel Beakey and his expression of the local church tends to be far more confessional and creedal. So I don't put any hope or confidence in any creeds or confessions. Just like the song we sung this morning, right? My hope is not in a creed, right? The creeds are fantastic. They have their place. It's just not the place for the believer to to put their hope and faith, right? So in any event, so this has been a little bit modified, but if you're looking for this list, it's found there. So when we examine our hearts, so if you say, okay, I've examined my heart, I examined my mind, I'm starting to fall into that place of doubt, I think it's helpful to work through some of these that perhaps you're thinking, right? So the first one you talked about was the automatic assurance. So if you don't just profess that, you just profess you believe, you automatically have assurance that you're saved. I don't doubt because I made a profession. So somebody said, hey, I'm doubting in this area. And you say, well, have you made a profession of faith? Well, yeah, I did. Well, then you're saved. Stop doubting. It's just automatic. Or maybe in your own heart, you're like, I made a profession of faith. Why is it that I'm doubting now? And so it's a faulty view. We can't put our faith in our assurance or in our automatic profession. Why is that? Why don't we do that? Think about where the focus is.
It's on you, not on Christ.
It's on you, not on Christ. You're saying, if I profess right, then Christ has to give this to me. Now I've earned my grace. Which is a contradiction of terms, by the way. So our confession is not the thing that saves us. So when you ask somebody, how do you know you're going to get into heaven? They start out with, their confession was good, and they said the sinner's prayer, and they did all these things. Just realize the focus. I'm not saying they're not saved, but their focus is on themselves. Because on their own merit, they should not be allowed to go into heaven. That's the beauty of the gospel. God's mercy says, yeah, I know that you yourself can't make it here, but because of Christ, now you can. So we don't have an automatic assurance. The next one he says is the external assurance. This is the one that someone thinks that you're saved and you're saved. It's looking to other people for their opinion about your assurance. Now, it's good to ask somebody, hey, do you see these things in my life? That's good. But the fact that you're saved, the truth that you're saved, is not on if that person says, yes, I see that you're saved. Because then what happens when that person doesn't like you anymore? Or you don't like them anymore? Does that mean you're no longer saved? Or do you just say, you know what, I didn't care what they said anyway, I'm going to find another friend to go ask. So it's good to have that accountability, if you will. And it's good to have someone to talk with and to be refined. But ultimately, your assurance can't be about what somebody has told you. Then there's a hyper-Calvinistic assurance. This is you are saved because it is only a work of God, and you have experienced something which led you to believing. And so do you realize hyper-Calvinistic believes that you see an evidence of grace before you actually can hear the gospel? So we saw this a lot in the Dutch Reformed Church, similar to the Christian Reformed Church. I'm not saying that they're synonymous, but I think the American side is the Christian Reformed. The Dutch Reformed Church, they weren't allowed to preach the gospel. They couldn't preach the gospel until they saw an evidence of grace in someone's life. So that's hyper-Calvinistic. So what it's saying is God has saved you, so now you're in a position to hear the gospel, right? Obviously, we all know that's wrong, and I love the looks on your faces. They're like, what is he even talking about? Fantastic. Because it's not true. You can't see an evidence of grace without being saved, and you can't be saved without hearing the gospel. You can't respond to something you don't know what it is. And so if someone's saying, well, I was acting like a believer before I heard the gospel, so I must be saved. Right? Somebody says, hey, I had these gifts of the Spirit, or I had fruit of the Spirit before I was saved. So you're missing out on the key word in both of those phrases, the Spirit. You can't have that without being saved. You can't have the Spirit without being saved, so therefore you can't have the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit without having the Spirit, which means that you have to be saved before you get that. Real easy, right? So we're not just saying, the hyper-Calvinists would say, the response doesn't matter. What matters is that God did a work in my heart, and now I can see these evidences of grace. The minimalistic assurance, when one acknowledges that they sin, but they're still living a lifestyle that does not seek to please God, When one rests on God's forgiveness, but then lives how they desire without any regard for what God says. Oh, forgot to add that in there. What God has. So this isn't just somebody who sins, right? Because we all sin. This is somebody who's comfortable in their sinful lifestyle. And they're saying, look, I get it. I sin, you're right. You're so holy, you're so pious. Obviously, you never sin. I sin. But you know what? Don't we all sin anyway? I ask for forgiveness, you ask for forgiveness. What's the big deal?
I hear that a lot, Bob.
Yeah, unfortunately, I do too. So, there's no desire for what God desires. It's kind of like that, aren't we all just in this thing together? What makes you so much better than me? So how could you have a... So these are looking at... These are here to say, if we're looking at life this way, or if we encounter somebody who does, this is why you would be lacking assurance of your salvation. Because you have a very low view of God, or a low view of sin, and a low view of God. Because if I'm going to sin anyway, why does it matter? And the Bible says that God forgives all of your sin. So if I sin, God forgives me, so I might as well live however I want now. It's obviously a poor understanding of Scripture. But you would say, I would say to that person, you're absolutely correct. God does forgive sin, 100%. And that's an entryway into sharing the gospel with them. Yeah.
That pretty common. You got to speak to, well, yes, he loves you, but
right. The acceptance of your lifestyle. Right. No, it's 100% true. So, yeah, God, yes, God loving and accepting. Yes, God certainly loves 100%. But the truth of the gospel is that God doesn't accept you for who you are because we are to be changed into the image of Christ. And so that's where you could lovingly walk through these passages with them that talk about that. That we now have the freedom to say no to sin and those things. So yeah, God certainly says that God showed his love to us, right? That Christ died on the cross. But he actually loves us enough not to allow us to stay in our sin, but to be transformed into the image of Christ. Maybe you have an emotional assurance. You know, why do we see this falling away after what are coined as big revivals? I have no idea how many people have been saved at a revival legitimately versus how many have felt like they were saved and really weren't. But even if, say, half, wouldn't we see like cities changed, like states perhaps changed, countries changed, if these things were all true? But this feeling, a feeling has no objective basis in Scripture. And I want to make sure you understand, feelings are not a bad thing. I've said this before and I just want to reiterate it. Because inevitably, you know, we end up talking about feelings, I don't feel this way, or something like that. Someone who feels that they're in a good relationship with God, but cannot really articulate why they feel that way. God has given us our feelings in a good way. You can't read the Psalms and not feel the feeling that is there. Right? You can feel the tenseness in David as he is perhaps starting or going to be slain, and he's just crying out for God. You can feel it when they're talking about having their sins forgiven. You can feel that. That's emotion. That's good. When we talk about the emotion in this aspect, what we're talking about is we can't say, I feel saved today because I've got a warm sensation in my stomach. And tomorrow when I don't have that anymore, I don't know if I'm saved. So we're basing our assurance on something tangible that we feel. I use that word loosely, right? You can't feel the feeling, but something that's there, and then when it's gone, where are we? We're back to not feeling saved anymore. Well, thank God the Bible doesn't say, when you feel saved, you'll know that God is with you. Could you imagine if it said that? Because then what would our next question be?
Let's go home.
What's the feeling? And then if we were to say, hey, how do you feel saved? Well, my gets a sensation in my feet. Does that mean that I'm saved? Right? I have this pain that goes up my back. I think that's God. I think I'm saved. Right? And so we can't base that fact. So if you're sitting here today and you're like, man, I just don't always feel saved, define that for yourself. Come against yourself and say, how is it that I need to feel saved? What does that mean? Because oftentimes we just accept what we think. So we start to doubt. Man, I don't feel like I'm doing this good enough. But how does that feel? What do you mean? Like, don't just allow yourself to talk to yourself and go down the spiral. Actually confront yourself, as the psalmist does numerous times throughout the Psalms. Don't allow your thoughts to have control over you.
Your favorite one, Psalm 42, Bob.
Yeah, Psalm 42 is fantastic. Absolutely. Yeah, Renee?
What about the feeling of peace? Like, I think of that as a feeling.
Yeah.
It talks about the peace that surpasses all. How, like, if you I have a peace about it. Like,
yeah. Yeah, so even a feeling of peace. The Bible, when it talks about peace, it is objectively talking about your relationship before God. So when it says, the peace that surpasses all understanding, I don't understand how I as a sinner could have peace with God, but yet I do. I don't understand how Christ dying on the cross appeases God, except for by reading what it says in Scripture, and I know that I have peace with Him. So once again, that feeling of peace is really subjective to the individual. It could be something as, you know, whatever you eat or your emotional state at that time. And so the peace that Scripture talks about is that you and God are now in the same family together, no longer enemies or hostile towards each other. So, does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I think, just to add a little, like, I think that having that peace, like when it's a situation you're trying to work through and all of that, the peace that comes that surpasses your understanding, guards your hearts and minds, is anchored in truth.
Yeah. Right.
It's not anchored in how you feel about it. Because there's tons of people who have used, I have a peace about it, to divorce their husband.
Right.
Or to do horrible things because they've accepted it as being okay.
She doesn't have a peace about that, just for the record.
But the peace that we as believers have, like that ongoing peace, is because it's anchored in the truth of Scripture.
Right.
And so we know that God is sovereign over our situation, and we know that, you know, whatever happens, like, He's going to be taking care of us, He's ordained it, and all of that. And so we can have peace about it because we know it's in His hands.
Right. You can see that with the quote today from Ridley and Latimer, right? Like, how could they have peace? Because they entrusted themselves to God, not into the fact that they were going to die or not die. So it's absolutely correct. You anchor yourself to the truth of Scripture, and then you have peace. Yeah.
It seems more synonymous with a contentment or a satisfaction in what we know to be true than the word peace. We use that word loosely, but it's really a contentment of the soul.
Totally. Yeah. Contentment of the soul. That's right. Knowing who you are in Christ should be your greatest contentment ever.
Is that supernatural then, Bob, because of the reality of the truth?
Yeah, so because it says the peace of God.
Yeah.
So that's
so
only
the Holy Spirit promoting that.
Absolutely.
And your well-being? Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely, 100%. Yeah. So it's a peace that the world can't
do. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, and then, you know, on the kind of a tributary of that, not to get too far off, though I am the one teaching, so I can. when like that, the peace of God, right? So when we struggle to understand maybe our unsaved children, unsaved coworkers, and we're trying to put on them godly attributes, we are actually condemning them even more because they can't do spiritual things. They can't have spiritual minds if they are not spiritual, otherwise if they are not saved. And so we oftentimes get frustrated with people like, why don't you just understand this? Why are you still anxious? Because that's their only default as the unsaved world. They have no hope. Their mind cannot be at peace with God or from God because they know that they are sinners, right? Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in all of our hearts. They know something's coming. They can deny it, but they know something's coming. And until you have that peace from God, you can't have peace with God. And so we can't put that on other people. Otherwise, we're just going to be frustrated all the time because it's only from God. Yeah, Dan.
Don't have my Bible in front of me, but I think that verse starts out, may the peace, right? It doesn't say may the peace.
In Philippians 4?
Yeah.
Let the peace of God, or may the peace of God?
Because that, I mean, that would that imply in itself that the true believer could not be feeling that, even have it?
Well, it actually says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension.
So it's a conjunctive phrase. So he's saying, when you are doing these things, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? So there, it's a, you're not going to experience the peace of God in that thing, in that moment, until that prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving and request being made known to God. So there is a, you just, you are at peace with God, but when you are anxious over something, that peace leaves between you and God. Because essentially when we're anxious, as Kurt said, when we're not content, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in God's place. And because we put ourselves in God's place, we take over, and we don't know the future. Of course we're anxious, because we're no longer entrusting ourselves to God, but we're entrusting ourselves to ourselves. That's a scary place. So anxiety comes upon you, as it should. And then what does the Bible say to do? It doesn't say wallow in your anxiety. It says, no, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, get back to God. Right.
And those are things you got to practice over and over.
Yeah, this isn't one time. You're absolutely correct. This is 100 times a day. Maybe 500 times a day for some of you.
Otherwise, you can get way out in the weeds.
That's right.
And you won't even know your path to the Word of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, don't think of this as a once-off. This is the actual Christian life, practically speaking. This is you every day, praying this way, giving thanks to God, so that you're not anxious, right? If you're somebody who's prone to anxiety and you look around and the world's falling apart and you don't know what's going to happen, you messed up your kids, you messed up this, you messed up that, and oh my goodness, well, stop. That's right. And what does it say? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Because thanksgiving in our heart starts to cultivate contentment, because all of a sudden we're thankful, right? And then it says we have this promise that the peace of God surpasses all comprehension.
Bob, would you even, I mean, I don't want to add to the Bobby, obviously, but a lot of times if I am getting anxious with dealing with something, I'll even say to the Lord, you know, I'll confess being anxious before the Lord before I even made my request.
Yeah.
Because I've allowed that to happen. My thinking's wrong now. I'm coming to you because I need your wisdom.
Yeah.
And he'll give generously without reproach.
100%. Yeah. Psalmist does.
Yeah.
Like when we see the prayers in the psalm, he just lays himself bare before God.
I love it.
Right? Yeah. And so how are we to be too? If you're anxious, tell the Lord you're anxious.
We have to lament the right way.
That's right. 100%. So that was the top of page 4, the emotional assurance. And then you have the legalistic assurance. You're saved because you do certain good deeds in your own strength. A man-made list of do's and don'ts promotes a man-centered holiness and puts the focus on my works rather than what God has done for me. I think this is something we can all easily slip into, right? God loves me because I... And then fill in whatever you want. It doesn't matter. It's not true. It's just anything you want to put in there. So then what happens is when we're not hitting our own standard, we start to feel bad. And so then we create this cycle for ourselves, where if we can just be good enough by our own standard, then God's going to love us. And since we're not good enough by our own standard, we need to lower our standard or start doing better. And that's just a horrible place to be, because God doesn't say that. So once again, if you want to think theologically, essentially what we're saying is, God, I know what you've said, saved by grace, but I'm going to actually be a little tougher on myself. Your standard's not actually high enough for me. See, oftentimes you might say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. But in my own heart, that's what I tell myself. Am I actually putting a standard on myself that God hasn't? And if I have, that means that I am replacing God with myself. And then that brings me quickly back to reality. That if God hasn't put a standard on me, why am I? Do I really think that my standards are more holy than God's? And I hope you answer no. We won't go down the other way. But I hope you answer no. Your standards are not holier than God's. Your temperamental assurance. Someone who knows what they know and they're very self-confident. Their confidence is not based on anything objectively, but based on the fact that they're very self-confident. Of course I'm saved. Why wouldn't I be saved? You see? You see how I've been blessed with all these other things? Do you see my life? I'm confident about this. I'm confident about that. There's somebody who doesn't really look at sin or anything like that. Just say, I know that I'm saved and I'm fine. Similar to those, what Lloyd-Jones says are the most scariest verses in the Bible, Matthew 7. Lord, we did all these things in your name. I'm confident because who I am. Of course I'm saved. You know what I've done for Christ? Why do I need to look at myself? God's blessed me so much, I'm good. Which kind of leads into the next one, the presumptuous assurance, those who rely on the mercy of God so they can live how they desire to live. Kind of cavalier, indifferent, so on and so forth. Of course God's going to... The Bible says God's merciful all over the place. Look what he did for Noah. You can say, well, look what he did for the other not six people. So we don't want to presume. So here's the line that we have to walk as believers. We trust in God's mercy. And we do, to an extent, presume on God's mercy, because without it, we are absolutely dead in our sin. But we don't sin presuming on God's mercy. But when we do sin, we rely on God's mercy. So we're not living an active lifestyle of sin, saying, ah, mercy is going to cover it, what's the big deal? But when we sin, we're like, God, we are so thankful for your mercy. That's not presumptuous. That is the way that God has designed it. The church membership assurance understands the church. You listen to Todd's message about how the church is so important. You understand all of those things, and you say, I'm a church member. You know, we have people that become church members here and then we never see them again, literally. It's crazy, crazy to me. Like, just like you come here for 3 years, you're not a church member, and then you become a member and you never come back. Like, it doesn't save you to be a church member. I mean, I remember when we moved back from overseas, we were thinking about going with the Southern Baptist, and I remember looking at some of the Southern Baptist stuff that was going on, and you have these churches, like, I kid you not, like, we have 700 people on our church registry. You're like, wow, that's great. What's your average attendance? 120 to 150. Oh. I'm like, do you see this disparity here, or is it just me? Right? Oh, no, these are solid people. We just haven't seen them in years. But we trust that God's doing something good with them because they're in the membership role. We don't trust our salvation to membership in our church. And that, you know, the old saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian as much as standing in the garage makes you a car. I love that. Like, that in my mind, I just absolutely love that. You have Christian family assurance. Closely related to those who are church members, people believe that they're right with God because they come from a good home. All my parents were believers. I heard the gospel preached all the time, and I just love my parents' faith, and I'm following in what they did. Well, so far you haven't said anything about being saved. You're just copying what you see. Yeah, but I mean, I've heard the gospel. I get it. Or maybe in your own heart, you're like, man, I grew up in a Christian home. I actually don't remember a time that I repented. I don't remember a time. That's okay. Like, the point of your salvation is not that you can remember on October 7th you went forward, right? But there's a change in your heart. There's an openness. There's a knowledge now of Scripture. There's a cultivating of your heart before Christ. We are not saved because our parents are saved. And we're not saved because we remember the moment that we were saved. Promises only. I found this one rather fascinating. It's a bit tricky. And this is from Vicky. They're a bit tricky and seems to be a good view on the surface. These people trust in the promise of Christ and that he alone saves them, which we would say yes and amen. But they do not believe in the self-examination to look for marks of grace in your life. All you have to do is trust in him. And so you see other religions, we saw this a lot, you know, especially in the Pentecostal movement. We trust that Jesus, we love Jesus, he's the one that saved us. The rest of the Bible, not really a big deal. The commands of God, not really a big deal. I just know I need to trust in Jesus. Which we would say, theologically, is true. You do need to trust in Jesus. Right? But then what about the rest? What about the cultivating of the spiritual life? What about the growth in Christ that you see as a result of God saving you and you putting your trust in Christ? It's not a work. We're not working to be saved, but there are evidences that come up from our salvation. And so we can't deny those. Yes, we rely on the promise of Christ, but we still need to say, hey, how am I lining up with Scripture? How the spiritual gifts, my gifts of the Spirit, how are these things working out in my life? And then you have the unexamined assurance. People claim to have a saving faith, and in Christ and even a personal relationship with him. But when someone comes to examine their faith and sanctification, they're quick to put up their guard and become very defensive. Maybe you have friends or family members who go to church and they live their life and you start saying, hey, how's your life before Christ? It's a personal walk. It's between me and God. You don't need to be poking your nose in here with all your pious and better than me Christianity. You know, all you're asking is, how are you doing, right? And this is what you get. I don't need to examine my life. I'm doing fine on my own. I go to church. I sing the same songs you do. If you're not open to have somebody come in and say that, if you're not open to have somebody ask you, how's your life before God? I mean, I love in our church. I won't tell you who they are. They're not in here anyway, but I love there's a couple old men out there who will come up to me on occasion and say these things. And one of the questions I get is, how is your relationship with your wife? Are you treating her as Christ treats the church? I love it. Because you just sat deer in the headlights the first time you asked me that. I'm like, did you mean the guy behind me? Or like, is that a rhetorical question? Like, are we getting into this now? Like, right now? I love it. It holds you accountable in such a way that somebody's not overbearing you and looking at everything that you're doing, but it's important to see, are you growing in Christ? That's great. You should be happy that somebody loves you enough to come up and ask you those things instead of being defensive, because we're sanctified and we grow through one another, and that's the way that God's designed it. So those are just some of the ways that we can have a false assurance if we have these things in our mind, if we're relying on these things instead of what Scripture says. And then the second thing, another cause for us to have a lack of assurance, number two, is to have a poor or incomplete understanding of basic Christian doctrine. I think oftentimes we can move past, like we think we graduate from basic Christian doctrine, and we don't. We don't at all. You know, I can attest after 9 years of schooling, whatever, something like that, still haven't moved past the simplicity and greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, you never move past it. You dig deeper into it. But the fact that Christ died on the cross is a propitiation, is a fulfillment of God's righteous anger right there on the cross for you. That should still amaze and astound you. That when you were still hostile, an enemy of God, Christ came to bring you back into relationship with the God who you hate. Hated. That's amazing. And that's what we keep in the forefront of our mind. Because you know, we tend to view God as a punisher rather than a loving father. Because we don't really know who God is. I would ask you, do you know the God of Psalm 23? Psalm 23 through the early church brought so much comfort to believers. It astounds me. The history of that psalm and how many times it's been rewritten over and over and over again through the various stages, even of English, as it's been rewritten. Instead of looking at God as a punisher, Hebrews 12 actually tells us how to look at God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you're in the family of God, you are going to be disciplined. Praise the Lord. Because if you weren't disciplined, you're not in the family of God. This was the message that they were to understand from their hardship. God loves you. He has fatherly affection for you. He cares deeply for you. He's taking great pains so that you will share his holiness. Because he wants you to be happy as possible and enjoy the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Dave Barber told me about this little cartoon there last week, so I had to go look it up. It's fantastic. Should I smite this man as he's walking under the piano? That's how we view God sometimes. As he's sitting in front of the computer, just waiting. Here it comes. I'm under God's thumb again. The Christian is never related to God on that level in Scripture, ever. We're a friend of God. We're in the family of God. We have the righteousness of Christ. God is not out to smite us. Another thing, we don't understand the finished work of Christ on the cross. Do you know that Christ took the penalty for your sin on his back, past, present, and future? We are no longer punished for our sin. We'll look at some of these verses. But our salvation is spoken of a thing that happened in the past, a thing that's happening in the present, and a thing that has been completed in the future. So your sin has to be forgiven from start to finish.
And in that quote there, it's crucial that we remember that everything God feels towards us as Christians is gracious. Even when God disapproves of sinful behaviors and habits and thoughts and disciplines us, it is a precious form of his favor. It's what a loving father does. He's not giving us what we deserve because he canceled the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. Instead, he's training us in righteousness because he loves us so very much. The consequences for our actions here on earth may seem like punishment, but oftentimes it's the consequences for our actions. You know, it's like the prostitute who's pregnant and then she gets saved. The pregnancy doesn't go away. She still has the baby, even though she's a believer now. There's consequences for that action. But you're no longer being punished by God. Do you realize that if God gave you the punishment for your sin, and you believe that God also punished Christ for your sin, God would be unjust to punish the same sin twice. There are ramifications for your sin in this world? Absolutely, 100%. You're driving over the speed limit and a police officer pulls you over. You can't say, oh, I'm being punished by God because I got a ticket. Oh. No, you got a ticket because you were going over the speed limit. Mm-hmm. But when we do sin and we do confess and we do ask for forgiveness, there's still discipline. But that discipline is now pointed so that we would walk in righteousness. It's no longer punishment because we have sin. There's a point to the discipline that God gives us because he loves us. And we do not know, the next one there in the bottom of page 5, we do not know the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. I think we can be so, you know, so cautious and careful. We don't want to be mystical or overly spiritual. So I'm not going to talk about the Holy Spirit at all. But the Holy Spirit's in our life for a very specific purpose. To lead us into righteousness. To conform us more into the image of Christ. To convict us of sin. To encourage our hearts. To commune with the Father. To know why he is there is very important. As you're reading scripture, you only understand what you're reading because of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And it's not to say you understand it to its fullness because you're not God, but the Lord will open up your eyes. We have a poor understanding of progressive sanctification. We can become doubtful and discouraged because we think we're supposed to be perfect. Progressive sanctification means we're taking steps in the right direction. So the next question I always hear is, well, how big are those steps? And I always say, how big is your God? Are you willing to cut those things off in your life and take massive steps towards God by faith? Or are you somebody who says, you know what? I'm more of the inch kind of person. It's fine too. It's not about being perfect. It's about going in that direction. Progressive sanctification, you see John 15, he says, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But, he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. There's your progressive sanctification. How do we know he's talking about sanctification? Jesus says those four words. You are already clean. So you're already saved, now you're being pruned. And the positive about the pruning, it'll go on your entire Christian life. And the better part about the pruning, it's done when you get to heaven. Another reason we can struggle in this is we don't know how to handle our thoughts and feelings in a biblical way. While God gave us thoughts and feelings, they have been infected by sin because of the fall. They do serve a purpose, but they must be submitted to Scripture. And what I mean by that is that 2 Corinthians 10:5, I think it's very important. I think it's overused a lot, but I think it's very, very important. Because look what he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So when you have that thought that comes into your mind, and it's actually against what God is, or who God is, or what God has said, you need to destroy that, not entertain it. So when that thought comes into your mind, we're not told to wrestle with that thought. We're not told to let that thing sit there until we can figure out where it came from. We're told to destroy it in immediacy. How do we do that? Do you see what he says? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we can see what Scripture says. We take it captive, meaning we're not allowing that thing to have control over us, but we're taking what we're thinking, feeling, whatever, holding it up against what the Word of God says. And if it's untrue, if it's against the knowledge of God, we then have to say, no, that's actually not true. Here's what truth is. And you can see the example of Christ, right, when he's battling against Satan. Here's what actual truth is. Jesus didn't say, oh, Satan, let me correct your theology. Let's have a little debate here. No, he immediately came against that thought that came to him or that word that was spoken to him. He didn't entertain it. But we think we can entertain that thought. Well, let me see where this came from. Some random thought, right? I want to see where this came. Where's this emotion coming from? We start digging into it and just get more and more depressed. No, we take it captive. We convince ourselves. We show ourselves. Not convince as in we're talking to ourselves, but convince as in here's what the truth of Scripture says. And here's what I believe. And you know what? You may do that 100 times with the same thought. 1,000 times with the same thought. That's okay. That's called the normal Christian life. The first time you do it doesn't mean it's never coming back. You know, I remember sending your kids out to do something on their own. And I thought, man, I hope my kids don't get kidnapped. I'm going to take that thought captive. You think I've never thought that again in my whole life? I think it almost every day. But I take it captive. Right? Trust God, trust that God's helped me to train them, and so on and so forth, and all those things. And so we might have to don't be discouraged, because you have to take that thought captive more than once. You haven't failed. You're actually what we call human. And that's okay. So you continually do it. The next one is read the Bible out of context and misapply warnings and encouragements. When you're in a place of doubt and you're reading Scripture, how many times do those negative things just fly off to you? Man, I'm that guy. Oh, I can't believe it. Judgment's coming to me. I'm just like the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. I just can't get it right. Lord, send me a judge. No, don't, because I couldn't even understand it anyway. But then when you're in a happy place, you're like, oh, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, oh my soul. I love reading the Psalms. And oh, the encouragement I get. Right? So we'll talk about this quite a bit, so I'm not going to hit on it a ton, but we have to know the context. We can't misapply warnings and encouragements throughout Scripture. I think sometimes we wrongly apply warnings to our own heart that are actually meant for unbelievers, and we start believing those things instead. The next one is we don't understand what it means to have our new identity in Christ. Massive issue in today's church. Massive, massive, massive. One of the things that really encouraged me a long time ago, Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. How can you have confidence in Christ? Because in Christ you are complete. You're complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to that. But you are sufficient in Christ. And I think this is fantastic. And we'll talk more about identity in Christ as we move on too. And that's something you should be pursuing your whole life. We don't understand what the perseverance of the saints really is in our Christian life. Perseverance of the saints is not really the saints' power in persevering. Our salvation is not left up to us making sure we get to the end, right? I think oftentimes we misunderstand that. And I like what Ligonier here says, R.C. Sproul. It's important to understand that we are not the subject of salvation, but we are the object of it. So when we think that we are persevering, we actually become the subject of it, meaning we're the ones doing the action. But when we understand perseverance of the saints by what the Bible says, we realize we're not the subject of persevering. We're actually the object of someone who is making sure that we have persevered or will persevere. And that's at Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we'll talk more about that verse in the next couple of weeks. But so it's up to you. You're not the subject. Because once again, that means your salvation is based on you. I know we love, and myself included, right? We love putting the focus back on ourselves. Well, I know that God can do this, but I, and this Jonathan Edwards says, right, his famous quote, the only thing that you brought to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. There you go. If you want to have a part in your salvation, it was because you're a sinner. So you can do the I all you want there. But God did it for you, and as you're persevering, it's because God is giving you the strength to persevere. Every step you take forward in faith is because God has given you the strength to do that. And then the last quote there, and we'll end here, and we'll start next week with Satan's role. But I like this little quote. Imagine Paul saying, "Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, except for our own weakness." The promise of perseverance, if not eternal, would provide a cruel and false hope of an impossible reality. The truth of the matter would be that we are sovereign rather than God. So if we believe our salvation depends upon us, then we're saying, I'm actually the sovereign one in this relationship, not God. So we'll stop there. We'll continue on with those next week. But any questions or comments the last few minutes? Oh, yeah, Mrs. Brown.
How do you help someone understand that a loving God does discipline?
Yeah, so, yeah, especially, it's hard, I would say, you know, it's harder, too, in the culture we live in because, you know, we oftentimes equate God the Father to our own father, and so that discipline can be a hard thing. Our earthly fathers and, you know, us as fathers never have pure motives because we're not, you know, perfect or whatever. But the way we talk about that is we say, or what I say, is God's purpose is to get us to be conformed more into the image of Christ. And so when we sin, he doesn't want to allow us to stay in that sin. So there's discipline that comes on it. And so it's no different than when we raise our own kids and we see them doing something that's harmful to themselves. We stop them from doing that. And then we course correct and we say, here's how you are. So the Bible is there for training in righteousness. So yes, God disciplines us because his end goal is that we would be trained in righteousness so that we would be conformed more to the image of Christ. And so it is a hard one for people to understand because discipline and punishment are not the same thing. Punishment is there simply to mete out judgment. You've done something wrong, you've been punished for it, now you move on. Discipline is different because it's not punishing. It actually has the end goal of, I want you to be more like this. I want you to go in this direction. And so it's a difference between, you know, conviction and condemnation. Condemnation just says you've done something wrong, you should feel bad. Conviction is you've done this wrong, now you need to repent. And as you repented of that, now we're going to go in this direction. And so the two goals are different in those. And it's helping somebody understand what that looks like in their own life. Is that helpful? Yeah. Anybody else? Going once? We'll pray and you can go have sweet fellowship with service number two people. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your love and kindness towards us. We thank you for your word that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be strengthened through your word, that we may, Lord, live an abundant life in Christ today. That we would know your joy. And, Lord, of all men, we should be the most joyous, knowing that we stand before you now, not as guilty sinners, but as those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Just pray, Lord, that you bless our week before us, Lord, in our day today, in Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a wonderful week ahead.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.